as I did last week. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to ask those that are able to stand. I would like to read Galatians chapter 1 together, and just as a way to be reverent to the Word of God as we read that passage. While you're turning there, just we started through Galatians last week. We got through verse 9. We're going to continue on. If you're not able to stand, that's fine. No pressure, condemnation. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. And I'd like you just to follow along with me as I read God's holy word. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God, the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who's called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying, that I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by the sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, as by way of short review, Paul does a very curt greeting to this church. He was not pleased with them because they were being led astray so quickly. That is verse 6 of chapter 1. He really got to the point about why he was writing this is because they were being led astray by another gospel, which he goes to call is not really another gospel at all. And then he says, if anyone preached this word, or a different word from the one that I have taught you, he is to be accursed, or anathema. He says it twice. He repeats this curse twice over them. And in verse 10, we pick up this morning. If you did not hear that last week, you can request a copy of it. We'll have CDs available. I can even burn them right after the service if you're interested. I have them ready to do that. Verse 10, we pick up this morning for, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Paul said, I'm not seeking a popularity contest. My first obligation is to please God, not to please men. Paul would not fashion and shape his message to tickle the ears of the audience. He was more concerned about pleasing God. And though it is not specifically stated, I sense that Paul is making a contrast between himself and those who brought this different gospel. Apparently, in some way, the gospel was being brought that was pleasing the man, of teaching this so-called works or circumcision in order to keep the Jews happy. order to make it more difficult for the Gentiles. I'm not exactly sure what the motive was behind it, but nonetheless, Paul is making that distinction that I am not here to please men. Leon Morris said in his commentary, there have always been preachers who have sought popular acclaim above all else. There are some still. It is part of fallen human nature that even those charged with the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel can fall into the trap of trying to be popular rather than being faithful. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul writes, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines the hearts." The question Paul raises here is one that is very important for any minister of the gospel. And I'll remind you this morning that we are all ministers and made priests. Every teacher of the word must face this. Are we going to preach what the congregation wants to hear? Or are we to proclaim what God commands us to say, even when it hurts? In light of many growing churches across America, not all, but some, I would ask, at what cost? Listen, the gospel is offensive. 1 Peter chapter 2, might I remind you, that this was the stone which the builders rejected. Do you know what it says? What Peter says about that stone, that very cornerstone, that chief stone, which is Jesus Christ, he is the rock of offense. See, it's something offensive about Jesus saying, "I am the only way." And the world is offended by that today, but it is truth. And so we have to decide whether we are willing to offend others to spare their life and snatch them from the flames of hell, or are we going to preach to them an easy gospel? A growth number numerically gospel. Paul pleasing God or pleasing man. About this today, even in fundamental churches, many preachers have opted for the latter because people don't like to hear that they are sinners who are destined to go to hell. Some pastors have substituted the gospel of grace for a gospel of love. Love is the common catchword today. Yes, God is love. He is the epitome of love. He invented love. In fact, love is really just a description of who God is. It is absolutely part of his character. We need to understand that love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One who does not love God does not even know God. But that is only half of the message. That's only half of the Bible, because God is also holy, and his justice demands judgment for the unsaved. Hebrews 12:29 emphatically states, "For our God is a consuming fire." Romans 1, verse 18 declares, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So I would posit this morning that in order to be a faithful witness of Christ Jesus, we not need only preach the love of God, but we also need to preach the whole message, and that is also the justice, the holiness. We need to warn others that there is indeed a hell and damnation coming, but there is a wonderful way to escape it. That is through the propitiation of Jesus Christ and his blood. Only when people know what they are saved from will they truly appreciate what Jesus has done for them. Only when they understand how wicked and sinful they are, of how it displeases God that they are sinful, can they truly understand the grace and the wonderful gift that it is. If we just preach love, 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 grace, 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 I reckon that in some respects we are teaching people that it's okay in some level to sin, or that God's grace is somehow stronger than his justice. But I would say that they are equal. For God is equal in his justice and his holiness as he is in his love and his grace. If you are trying to satisfy man's desires, listen, you cannot be serving Christ. If you are satisfying men's desires, you can't be serving Christ. That's what the word says. That's what Paul says. The end of verse 10, he says, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In other words, he's saying, if I am really going after numbers, if I'm after what people think of me, that I'm not actually doing anything for the kingdom of God. John Piper says, but be done with man-pleasing, or you will not be a reliable witness to the truth. See, the thing about watered-down, seeker-friendly, drive-through churches, whatever you want to call them, the bottom line is this. What you win people with is what you're going to keep people with. If you market yourself as a church for people who don't really like church, then guess what? When you do anything churchy, you're going to have some significant pushback. I'm all for front doors on buildings. I'm all for inviting people in and welcoming people. But I'm also for kitchens, hallways, and dining rooms. At some point, you've got to get to the meat. You've got to get to the Word of God, and we've got to be disciples of Christ Jesus. See, one of the primary assumptions of this very appealing movement is that unchurched people need sort of a different ministry than church people. And so many churches have gone to this model where Sunday morning is to invite people in and just to get their feet wet a little bit. And then if you really want to grow, you grow Wednesday night at a home group or Friday night at a small group or this, that, and the other. But you know, the Bible tells us something different about unchurched and church people needing different things. The Bible says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The Bible says that if people are going to be converted by soaking in God's word, abiding in his word, they're going to get faith. The saving work of Jesus Christ, when it is preached, is what will save you. Not by funny stories or dramas or videos or talks about money and marriage. Unchurched people get converted by hearing the Bible as it points and pertains to Jesus Christ. And I would argue that believers and unbelievers need that very same thing. They need that life-changing word of God. Now, fancy smanchy churches in and of themselves are not a sin. But I'd like each of us to do a personal heart check. Would we rather please man, or would we rather please God? I have resolved as a pastor, despite our situation in the natural, to do what I am called to do before God Almighty and not before man. I'm here to preach the truth, the word of God, and to that end. Verse 11, Paul continues, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached to me is not according to man." In contrast to the different gospel that is brought by others, Paul's message was a revelation from God himself. It was not man's attempt to reach up to God, but it was God's effort to bow down and communicate with man. He was simply the messenger. Now, men may have marvelous things to teach us, but God, his revelation, has all things which pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. Now more than ever, the world does not need the good advice and wisdom of man. I believe it needs a revelation from God the Father. This is a true hallmark of God. It's not after man. It comes from his word, because only the word of God is truth. We are not to trust in anything else, no matter how popular a given doctrine may be or how well known a certain pastor may be. You must not trust them above the word of God. See, one of the potential flaws in denominationalism is that a church is subject to a governing body that church fathers have handed down. But the Bible is the ultimate authority. And in my opinion, the church should answer directly to that, not to some bylaws which were written by man. Now, it's okay to have certain ideas and statements of faith and doctrine. I'm not trying to undo anything that's been done here in our founding as a church, but I would have you know that the foundation is the Word of God. And if it ever came down to a decision, do we follow the bylaws or what the Scripture says, that should be an absolute clear and easy decision for each of us to make. Verse 12, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it as a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now it appears that these false teachers were coming in, and one of the first things they sought to do was to discredit Paul. So Paul is reaffirming his apostleship before him. It's interesting that even today people are asking the same questions as the Pharisees asked John the Baptist and as asked Jesus. Who gave you the authority? John the Baptist is down in the water, Jordan. He's baptizing. Who gave you? Jesus cleansed the temple. They asked him, who gave you this authority? Mark chapter 11. Well, who gave Paul the authority to be an apostle? Who laid hands on Paul? Those same questions we can hear echoing through churches today. Who gave you? Of course, we have what they call this apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. As far as authority goes in the high church, they had ordained some for ministry, and the bishop lays his hand upon the candidate and ordains them, and that bishop has had his hands laid on by a different bishop, and the bishop before him laid his hands all the way back to Peter, who they say was the first pope. And if you don't have the hands laid on by the right person, then you've not really some apostle, you're not really any bishop at all. So they consecrate this individual for ministry. But Paul said, I'm not ordained by man. I don't want it. I'm an apostle, not a man, but by Jesus Christ. I didn't look to man for my authority. I wasn't called by man. I wasn't ordained by man, but by God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So Paul's authority goes back to one greater than Peter. It goes back to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, it is my feeling that this type of ordination of man is, in essence, worthless. I'm not interested in being ordained by man. I believe that there is only one who can really ordain someone to the ministry, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, we can lay hands. We can commission. In fact, we see this all throughout the book of Acts. By prayer and fasting, selecting individuals, commissioning them to go do a work of the Lord. It's wonderful to be a pastor, a teacher, prophet, apostle, evangelist, but having a certain individual lay hands on you does not make your ministry more valuable in the eyes of God. It may to a man. Oh, look at this disciple of Billy Graham. We're so lucky to have him in our church this morning. Would you please welcome so-and-so? But not to God. See, I don't seek it. That goes back to reasons found in verse 10, that I'm preaching the word of God, not the word according to man. In short, it isn't what man says about me that I'm concerned with. It's what God says about me. I don't need a man's endorsement to answer the call. I need obedience. Now, it is true that man's endorsement may give me windows of opportunity, and that these times of ordination or laying on of hands can be encouraging for all, especially for the one receiving it. And that's fine, but let's not seek that as an end. The goal is to be obedient to Christ Jesus and to accept the calling that he gives us. Paul says that he received this gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul, I'll remind you, on the Damascus Road met Jesus Christ. If you remember back to last week, one of the requirements laid out by Peter in replacing the Judas when they were looking for the apostles, Barabbas and Matthias, said that they must have witnessed Jesus' ministry, but they also must have met him. Say, note is noteworthy that Paul did meet him. I believe Paul also spent a great deal of time in Arabia getting to know the risen Savior of the world. And now it's this Mosaic law of God that he had followed down to a T. He writes about himself in Philippians chapter 3, as far as the righteousness which is of the law is concerned, I was blameless. So Paul was speaking of his zeal above his own peers, his zeal for the lost, his zeal for God according to the law, and all was above those around him. Yet Paul found himself zealously following the law, but he was empty, he was frustrated, he did not find the fulfillment, and that is why he came down to the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was so transformed because he had followed the law all the way as far as you could go, but he could not find peace. He could not be made righteous because that the law could not give him. Now, Peter could not really be an emissary of grace because Peter had not really followed the law circumspectly. Peter would think, well, if I had only done better, I might have achieved it. I might have attained it. But Paul was especially prepared of God to receive this gospel of grace, and it came to him by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He did not learn this in a church in Jerusalem from the apostles, from the brethren there. It was taught to him directly by the revelation of Jesus Christ. How? Well, he spent 3 years in the desert. Oh, I wish we could feast through communion with God in the wilderness and feed less on man's educational hierarchy. Now, it is true that Paul did learn under Gamaliel. He's talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That he wasn't taught under Gamaliel. He was taught the law, the customs. He was taught what we know as the Old Testament. But I just wonder what things we never understand because we don't take time to listen to God ourselves. What things do we miss in God's word? What gems, if you will, because we are only ever instituted by institutions, by man alone. But Paul said, I wasn't even under man. I went out into the wilderness. I received this word from Christ. Now, it is at this point in John Piper's exposition of the chapter, he says, now we are listening firsthand to a man whose life overlapped with Jesus Christ in the first century, who is claiming to have direct authoritative revelation from Jesus, who is alive from the dead. Either this man, Paul, and he gives three options, is pathologically deluded with some kind of hallucination. He is a devious imposter lying through his teeth, all while he is willing to suffer in every city in obedience to this calling. Or thirdly, he is telling the truth and speaks as an apostle with the very authority of God. You will hear his voice in several messages over the coming weeks. Piper explains, I want you to let your heart embrace one of these three possibilities. And as we continue on from this point forward in Galatians, I want you to be thinking about that. That Paul was willing to suffer and even die for this very message in which he's going to teach not just the region of Galatia, but ultimately for us today. Verse 13, he says, for you have heard of the former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. What was Paul's former manner? It was pretty ugly, wasn't it? Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging men and women. He was putting them into prison. We know that Paul also gave hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. He was this under former manner of Gamaliel's teaching, not that Gamaliel was to blame, but rather that the gospel had not yet come to him. This former life, he had the law, but he missed the intent of the law. He had the message, but it went over his head, in other words. Notice how Paul says that he used to persecute a church of God. No. It says the church of God. How many churches of God are there? Well, if you go down to Main Street, there's First Church of God. I don't know that there's a Second Church of God in Blacksburg. God's word says that there is the one church of God. We, the church, should be more interested in what we have in common with other congregations than what we have that makes us different. I'll say that again. We, as the church of God, should be more interested and focused on what we have in common than what we have that is different. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Acts chapter 22, Paul says that he was a Jew born of Tarsus in a city of Cilicia. He was brought up under the feet of Gamaliel. It's in 22, verse 3 and 4. He was taught according to the, quote, perfect manner of the law of the fathers. He was zealous toward God, and he persecuted the way unto death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. He persecuted the way, that's the term for the church or the believers, the Christians, put them into prison and even unto death. Now, unfortunately, Paul says here, quite honestly with us in Galatians 1 that this zeal was based on the traditions of his fathers. We have the same problem today, don't we? Many ministers, rather than abiding in the Word of God, are zealously following the traditions of their church fathers. For example, the Christians should observe the seventh day, the Sabbath, or even the first day of the week. Do you know Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14 that no day matters? You know, I used to be one of those religious nuts. I'm not that old, but I remember judging people for going to church on a Saturday night because they couldn't take off work on Sunday mornings. The Lord hit me over the head with a hammer a few years ago. You know what I learned? Church is not subject to one day at all. In fact, the church ought to be every single day. That's why I no longer call this church. We are the body of Christ that happens to have Sunday service. So why is it that we have Sunday service if church is for more than one day a week? Well, I'll tell you why. Resurrection was on a Sunday. We gather together in celebration the same way that they did on the first day of the week, finding out that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Revelation also refers to Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day. And so we happen to arbitrarily pick, as many Protestants and evangelicals celebrate this day as Sunday. But you know what? It wouldn't matter to me if we met on Mondays or Tuesdays or Wednesdays and in every day of the week, because that is just celebration of the Lord and no day really matters. Even in so-called seminaries, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus, the infallibility of the Bible, salvation in Christ alone, creation, the institute of marriage as defined in God's word are all under attack. These so-called seminaries teach things that go directly against God's word in order to apparently teach us to be ministers of God's word. Now, it's interesting to me that you can teach something against the very book that you're trying to teach, but that is what we see today. Men following after their traditions of their fathers rather than teaching what the Word of God has always taught. Let me ask you this. If you have been teaching something based on the traditions of men, are you willing to change and to submit to the Word of God as Paul did? I hope that answer is yes. Came across this interesting quote in an article on Ligonier's ministry website from R.C. Sproul. The man's name is Dr. Burke Parsons, pastor of a big church, and he says, "Today the only thing not tolerated is intolerance of doctrinal tolerance. The only evil is calling out evil, and the only heresy is calling anything heresy. And although we cannot by any means condone any of the unbiblical tactics of the 13th century church in her wrong-headed attempts to root out and kill heretics, we must nevertheless appreciate and recapture the church's zealous fight to guard doctrinal truth against all error and heresy." I can't agree with that statement more. I believe we ought to hold to the word of Christ, and we ought to guard it zealously. Verse 15, Paul says, "But when God, who had set me apart," set apart, it's the Greek word aphorizo, it means to be pulled apart or separated, to set yourself apart from someone else, which, interestingly enough, is also what the word Pharisee means. Pharisee is somebody who has separated themselves, a separated one. So Paul's making a play here. He would have been a Pharisee of Pharisees, but now it's God who has set him apart. He is separating himself from that life. He also uses this term set apart in Romans 1:1, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Luke writes about him in this way. Paul set apart. And when you see this, even from my mother's womb, I can't help but think of Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. That Jeremiah, God says, before he was even formed, He had been consecrated for the work. Now, many women's clinics use this verse and many like it to support their cause, and I think that's certainly a wonderful thing to do. What it's basically saying, the way that they're appropriating this verse, is this: that God has a plan for you even before you are born. That God loves you and has a design and a perfect walk for you before you even come out of the birth canal. That even while you're in your mother's womb, God had set apart Paul the same way that he had set apart Jeremiah, and he also had a plan for you too. So God chose Paul before he was born, but don't miss what he called him for. Not just to ministry, but he was set apart to be an emissary of grace to the Gentiles. It's not even a main clause, so why would he point this out? Here's the implication. Paul's saying that the Gentiles was on the mind of God from the beginning. It's not just a plan B. The Jews have rejected me. Now what do I do with all the apostles? I guess we'll go to the Gentiles. That's not what God was saying. It's not as God looked down and saw how slow these 12 were spreading the word and fulfilling the Great Commission. He said, well, they're trying to do the job I gave them, but I better find somebody who's more zealous, who's got leadership experience, and see what we can get going among the Gentiles. See, God had the Gentiles on his mind from the beginning, and he had set apart Paul to spearhead that mission. God had planned his apostleship before there were any apostles. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 5 say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations, that's the Gentiles. God had a vision all the way back to Genesis. Isaiah 42, 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. From the beginning of time, God was all about being inclusive with people of different cultures and ethnicities. Do not think that God was, the Old Testament was a God of the Jews and the New Testament was a God to the Gentiles. God was always welcoming to the Gentiles, and I'm thankful by Paul's obedience to the word and his persistence of the grace of Jesus Christ that we could be included, co-heirs with Jesus Christ and share in the blessing that God had promised to Abraham that many years ago. Paul says that he was called through grace. Called through grace, verse 15. Listen, it's by grace that you have been saved. Called by grace. Martin Luther said, did God call me on account of my holy life? Or on account of my pharisaical religion? Or on account of my prayers, fasting, and works? Never. Well then, it is certain God did not call me on account of my blasphemies, persecutions, and oppressions. What prompted him to call me? His grace alone. God the Father has called us through his grace. In fact, he was pleased to reveal his son to Paul, and he was pleased in the same way to reveal this good news of Jesus Christ to him, in the same way that God the Father was pleased to bruise him, Isaiah chapter 53. We continue on in verse 16. He was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You know, God wants to do more than reveal Jesus to us. He wants to reveal Jesus in us. He doesn't want you to have head knowledge of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants your life to be a revelation of that to others. He wants to reveal Jesus in you. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks the questions, who do they say the Son of Man is? Jesus said to Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. He said, thou art the Christ, right? Jesus says, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. I'm thankful for that revelation. But you know that Jesus was revealed to Peter, but he was not only revealed to Peter, he was revealed in and through him. And I pray that each one of us would take that seriously as our calling, that Jesus Christ would be revealed through our lives and our walk. He says that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This shows that God has a sense of humor, I believe. He selected a man before he was born for the job of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That man grew up hating Gentiles. Probably believing, as some, not all other Jewish people did in his day, that the only reason God made Gentiles so that they could be fuel for the fires of hell. But here he was, the very messenger to them about the grace of Jesus Christ. What an irony. Thank you, Father, that you set apart Paul. I want you to note at this point that the value of personal testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not restricted to those that simply have a tremendous testimony before Christ. Not to those that just have a Damascus Road experience. Yes, it's wonderful, Paul's testimony, and I know many have been able to relate to it at some time of having this Damascus Road experience. But even if you did not have that Damascus Road experience, that 180 turn, an immediate turn from sin, and scales fell off your eyes, and your eyes were opened, and you had this revelation download of Jesus Christ and the goodness of God, you still can be an effective witness. You can be a preacher of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the very same way. Why? Once you realize what God has saved you from. It doesn't matter how much sin you think you've committed. It matters how much God has saved you from. So we stand before him in the same way that Paul was, and we can be preachers of that goodness, that grace. He says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Paul did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, even the apostles in Jerusalem, to discover the content of the gospel. He didn't need to because the gospel was revealed to him first by Jesus Christ. So is he suggesting that counsel is therefore wrong? That we shouldn't seek out advice of others? No. Rather, Paul is building the case that he heard this grace alone from Jesus Christ, not from a man. But he's painting this picture that this revelation which he had was in hearty agreement with those leaders in Jerusalem. But his apostleship and his gospel were from Christ. His message, his gospel, would need to be in harmony with theirs. Independence and authority, unity and message. And that's what I believe he is aiming to show through these last verses of this chapter. Note here that he spent time, I believe, learning this new gospel before he called himself an apostle. Now, indeed, we are all commanded to witness to others. But that does not mean every believer is immediately qualified to be a Bible teacher or preacher or head of a congregation. Luke chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus says, those that fell on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul writes to Timothy about the qualifications of elders, what he should look for in an elder, and he says they should not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, while it is true that we should all be preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe Paul also took this time over the next 6.5-7 years to get to know that gospel of which he would be a teacher, before he went around saying, I've got perfect understanding of the scripture. I don't believe Paul haughtily did that. I believe he studied. He studied to show himself approved. So what did Paul do? Did he go to Jerusalem Theological University? Nope. He went into the wilderness. Arabia. A vast desert area, the only other mention, in fact, is in Galatians chapter 4. And while he was there, he must have gone over the scriptures, examining them against what he had been taught by his teachers. And as he did so, no doubt he found many places, just like Martin Luther, where the Jewish leaders had changed or strayed away from the truth of God. Certainly he began to realize that he had blindly accepted these wrong teachings as truth. So what can we do? What application can we make? Well, I think that we should also make an effort to see that everything that we've been taught in church in our whole lives is in fact the Word of God. Because in fact, many churches and many seminaries have strayed far from the truth. We must remember that the Bible is the ultimate authority for every doctrine in Christianity. I'm going to have the worship team come up at this time. We're going to close out and stop there for this morning. We'll pick back up next week.